Good morning to you. Turn, if you would, to the book of Galatians, Galatians, the sixth chapter. We're in a series that Galatians 3, 4, 5 have all been leading to the finale of what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. Well, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? That's a legitimate question. How do I know if I'm a Spirit-led individual? If you go through all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, there are four hooks that you can put everything on. Everything fits a chronological flow of four primary concepts that if somebody is spirit-filled, spirit-led, the first thing that they will have is they will see what others do not see. They will see the glory of God, and they will live in its presence. There's a whole lot of people who work for the Lord. There's a whole lot less people who work with the Lord. There's a sense, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who looked up one day and realized, so to speak, in the middle of their deal, there's a fourth man in the fire. There are those who are led by the Spirit of God who are not as carnal as those around them. Carnal men do not recognize God's glory and don't live in its presence. The Spirit-led, Spirit-filled individual has a greater sense of that. There's a sense in which Jacob, this character in the Old Testament, he had a vision and a dream. His had to do with Jacob's ladder. But when he woke up in the morning, his opening words are words that most everybody who's spirit-filled finally comes to understand. Jacob woke up in the morning and he said, "Behold, God is in this place and I knew it not." I think in the chronology of maturity, there comes a day and time when my worship changes. And I realize that though my own physical eyes can't see it, God's glory is more obvious to me than it ever was. It radiates out of the Scripture. It radiates in the morning when I get up and consider this creation of His. And worship begins to change. Hook number one. I mean, you could run this thing through and look at a lot of Scripture, but worship changes. To be led by the Spirit, you will have a different worship than other people. I don't mean on Sunday morning as much as I just mean a lifestyle of worship. Second thing it means to be filled with the Spirit. The second aspect of being filled with the Spirit means to see my own sins through God's eyes. When Isaiah, back in Isaiah chapter 6, sees God high and lifted up, his first comment is, "Woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips." When Peter had a rough idea who Jesus was, but when it came to crystallize for him and he understood for the first time really who Jesus was, it was when there had been a massive catch of fish. Jesus had done a miracle and the boat's full, almost sinking with fish. And it said, and Peter fell on his face, which would have been down a bunch of bass is where it would have been, or whatever they were. But he fell on his face, and Peter's words as he's at Jesus' feet are, "Go away from me. Go away from me. I'm a sinful man." Those led by the Spirit of God have a greater awareness of the unholiness of their own lives. It's interesting in Scripture that the one thing we're told that we have to genuinely be a part of the body of the Lord is a broken and contrite heart. Those who are carnal can live with their sins very comfortably. Carnal people can live with their sins and call it sin but not be brokenhearted over it. People who are led by the Spirit of God have a greater sense of worship as the first thing, and the second thing that always leads to is just a greater sense of humility. If you're Spirit-led, I will guarantee you it will have shown up in last week's worship. I'm talking about Tuesday and Thursday. Somewhere last week, as you were driving across town and praying out loud to the Lord, tears begin to run down your own cheek as you begin to say, "Lord, in my own life, there's just so much that is not Christ-like in my attitude, and I hate that in me. Lord, I want to confess it to you, and I want it washed away." When you are reading Scripture, there ought to be, every now and then, last week on Monday, there needs to be a drop on the page where the tear rolled off your chin, and you said, "I'm not that. And I want to be that. I'm not that to my kids. I'm not that to my wife or husband. I want that." And the Spirit-led Christian life is one about brokenness. Now, the neat part about it is that's not a bad thing. Because God promises wholeness comes out of brokenness. One of the great ironies. Those who have the joy of the Lord are those who have the brokenness before the Lord of their own sin. Those of us who are callous about our own sin or live rather callously about our own sin, you'll have far less joy in the Christian life than anybody else. To be Spirit-filled means your sense of worship, means a sense of brokenness. The third thing that to be Spirit-filled, and that's exactly where Galatians leads to, by the way. Galatians 5 leads to both number 2, the one I just covered, and it also leads to this one. The third thing it means to be Spirit-filled is to have burning within your bones a desire for the agenda of God. I want the agenda of God. Like Elisha, who was out plowing ground with oxen, and he's got this plow and again, the oxen that are pulling it. And when the call of God comes on him, for lack of a better term, he burns the plow and sacrifices the oxen. I don't have an agenda of the field. I have the agenda of God. And that sense of burning the plow has to occur to people. Now, yes, when you get up in the morning, there are things like a yard that needs mowed. And yes, there's a house that needs painted. And yes, there are a number of things that need to happen. But there'll come a point in time in a Spirit-filled Christian life when you say, those are no longer my agenda. Oh, I'll still do them. But my agenda today is, God, how do I live out the next 12 to 48 hours or whatever my daylight is? How do I live this out that your agenda gets lived out? That agenda of God is requirement. The only thing that matters, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, can you hear this? Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, the only thing that matters is faith, my faith, is expressing itself out in love. That's a surrendered agenda to the agenda of God. Galatians 5, verse 13, my agenda is through love to become the servant of other folks. And so the talent basin becomes, this is how I need to live today. So who's the Spirit-led Christian? The Spirit-led Christian is the individual whose sense of worship has more of a sense of the glory of God, whose sense of brokenness is, I can't live with my own sin very comfortably, whose sense of God, how do I live out your agenda today? All of those are what it means to be Spirit-filled. In a real practical sense, folks, the Christian life is nothing like anything else we're used to. I'm used to insurance companies. You pay a premium, I pay a premium, we all pay the same premium, we all pay the premium in, and we all get the same coverage. That isn't how it works in the Christian life. We can both come, and I can pay the premium, so to speak, and I can be a part of church and sing the songs and give the offerings and do the tithes, and I can do the teaching, and I can do the same premium, so to speak, it looks like the same one you have. And your world is turned upside down for Jesus Christ and mine's flat on a pancake. Because I'm just going through the motions of the Christian life. I put autopilot on. I just sort of begin to do the routine of the Christian life. Well, you woke up that morning and you had a walk with God that day. And you had intimacy with Him. And you had worship. And you had brokenness. And you had the agenda of God. The Spirit-led Christian life is about a relationship. And it is about following where the Spirit of God is going to take me. The fourth thing the Spirit of God is about is experiencing the power of God then lived out through you. The first three lead to the fourth one, which is experiencing the power of God lived out in you. It's the wow factor. Wow, where did Samson get his strength? The answer is the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Wow, how did Peter become such a changed man? Well, the Spirit of God was in the middle of Peter's life, Acts chapter 2, and you take to watch all that. Wow, how did this little bitty guy named Paul turn the world upside down? There's a wow factor in the gospel. Where the Spirit of God is, there is power. Don't expect someone who has tasted the Christian life to be unchanged. What a blasphemous thought. What a lack of faith. Don't expect non-transformed lives. Don't expect the same old drunk. Don't expect the same old gossip. Don't expect the same old grumpy crank. The end result is the fruit of the Spirit and a spirit of power. There's a completeness or wholeness of the Christian life, gang. That completeness or wholeness of the Christian life is somebody who sees and understands the radiance of God, and we'll see it again today. It's someone who is broken over his own sinful nature and asks God to crucify my sinful nature and ask again today. It's someone who says, I want to pick up the agenda of God, a towel and a basin. Today, Father, lead me to your lost sheep. Today, lead me to your bruised sheep. Today, Father, let me see the limp in the sheep who are trying to disguise it. Today, Lord, I want to do your agenda. And it's the person who experiences the fruit of God and the fruit of the Christian life today more than I did yesterday. I'm not trying to be cutesy with this. I'm really not. But if you have too little fruit, you have too little root. If you are rooted in the structure of the Christian life, just sort of caught up in the mob of the Christian family, just sort of following blindly along because this is what we all do. We all come to church on Sunday. We all go to Bible school class and we have home groups and I just sort of follow along. You'll find very little fruit on those. On the other hand, you get up in the morning and you have a greater sense of what it means to walk in His glory today and to sense His glory and to search the Scriptures looking for the glory of God and the brokenness and the agenda of God. You will absolutely break out in power beyond your imagination. Transform lives. The reason I say all that is I was asked many times this last week, probably 20 times in phone calls or emails, let alone a few of the requests, because I preached in several of the services last week. They said, Randy, you talked about being led by the Spirit. How do you know where the Spirit of God is leading you? How do you know what God's will is? I confess, for me, it's pretty simple. In fact, it may be so simple that I'm not giving you a very good or complete answer, and I hope that's not the case. I want to summarize Scripture honestly and fairly and rightly. But I will tell you, it is so simple to know what the will of God is, so to speak. It's extremely freeing. I feel a real sense of freedom. Let me start with the obvious. How do I know where the Spirit of God's trying to lead me? Well, I just went through three of the things that I know where the Spirit of God's trying to lead me. I know God is attempting to lead me into worship today. Now, I'll need the Word to feed that worship and other things, but I know where He's trying to lead me. He's trying to lead me in an intimate sense of worship. Secondly, I know the Spirit of God is trying to lead me to recognize my own sin quicker and faster and to confess it more easily. I know that. I know the third place the Spirit of God is trying to lead me today is in the lives of other people. And I can't do the whole world and all that, but I can look for Zacchaeus and the tree and the woman at the well and whatever the case may be. God, help me have eyes that you would live out your life in me today. Let me be Christ to somebody. And that's not a blasphemous statement. Let me be Christ to somebody today. The Spirit of God will be those three things. Now, those are constants. Most every other thing, businesses or houses or cars or 1,000 other things, when I'm praying about, God, what's your will in this matter? I do pray about them. I pray, God, if you have a specific will, please let me know by the scriptural principles that I read. Please let me know by the godly people I fellowship with and rub shoulders with and talk to about these things. God, if you have a specific will about these things, please let me know by the convictions I come to and the quietness in my spirit where I really believe this is what you are leading me to. But in all fairness, in most things, I don't expect God to have a narrow will. I expect His specific will to be more abnormal than normal. In most things, I don't expect that God will have a narrow will. As a quick illustration, people more brilliant than I have said this. People much more eloquent than I have said this. But the will of God is a great big umbrella, and there's lots of places you can stand under that umbrella and be right in the middle of the will of God. I can stand here and be under His will. I can stand right over here and be under His will. He does not have a narrow will on most of what we would consider sort of everyday life. Does God care whether I live in Arizona or I live in Missouri? The answer is probably no. Probably not. I'm probably free. I have a great deal of freedom. What God wants is a man who wakes up in Arizona, if that's where he lives, and today I'm going to learn how to worship, and today I'm going to be broken over my sins, and today I'm going to live out the agenda of God. And a guy who lives in Missouri, the same thing. I don't think God cares. Oh, He may specifically a couple times in my life really care, in which case He'll make it so obvious I can't miss it. Now, He would care if I went to Arizona for some sinful reasons. There are people here I didn't want to forgive. Jonah, Arizona ain't going to hide you know. No, there are reasons that I might do it. But all things being equal, I don't think God cares. The question is the Spirit of God going to lead me in wherever I'm at? Does God care whether I'm a pretzel salesman or a life insurance salesman? I don't think so. Not normally. Oh, there may be the specific time and place, and God will make that abundantly clear. I don't have to worry about it. What God wants is a pretzel salesman who knows how to fall down among the bags of pretzels in the back of a truck and say, "Behold, God is here, and I knew it not." Somebody who sells insurance and says, "But my security is in Him." I don't think God has a narrow, specific will on tons of those things. I feel very free to pray about them and say, "God, you're going to have to whack me upside the head if you have a specific will. Otherwise, in whatever it is, I want to be the man who is doing the worship and the brokenness and the agenda of God." Now, are some things wiser than others? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, Book of Proverbs will tell you tons of keys. When I make the decision, should I be a pretzel salesman or should I sell life or health insurance or whatever it is? The answer to that I need to evaluate through. Proverbs tells me don't work with angry men. So if I get acquainted, I go, "Oh, okay, I shouldn't take that job because as a principle, you don't work with people who are angry. They're fools." Oh, okay, that makes sense. I'll look for principles in Scripture. I'll talk to godly people. I will pray about it so that my spirit is quieted. I don't mean this flippantly. I mean this honestly. I'll ask my wife. Because through my spouse, as yours, God will often work through the clearest of these are the kinds of things that we're both coming to conclusions about. But I think it's a terrible thing to spend hours and hours vacillating back and forth. "God, I need to know your will. Should I do this or do this or do this or do this?" The answer is, I don't care which one you do. What I care is the man or woman who is doing those things. Yeah. I'll tell you what he'll never do. God in his spirit will never lead you to disobey Scripture. Never, ever, ever will God quiet your spirit so you can divorce your wife. Never should have married her in the first place. It was a mistake all along, and God quieted my spirit, and so I feel very comfortable how God led me. Liar. Self-deceived. Liar. Blasphemy in the name of God. No. You can know beyond the shadow of a doubt he will not lead you outside of Scripture. He will not lead you to do things contrary to the Word of God. Amen. If you're in a fog and you're in a confusing situation and you can't figure out how to get out of this fog you're in, obey the Word. It will always lead you out of the fog. Right. If you're in the fog and you're down in the valley and you can't find and it just seems so complicated and I can't ever imagine it's ever solving itself and I just need to do X, Y, or Z, don't listen to those nonsense kinds of things. What does the Scripture say is your first one? And secondly, find a handful of godly people and say, "You're going to have to guide me through this maze, because if I followed my own eyesight right now, I'd hang myself somehow. I need you to coach me. You guide me out of this fog." And you have to trust godly friends who will lead you out. And so my godly friends would say to me things like, "No, Randy, that'll never be right for you to do that. Never, ever, ever, Randy. Listen to me, Randy. Listen to my voice." And godly friends will help escort us out. The leading of the Spirit of God is the theme in Galatians 5. It will lead me to worship. It will lead me to brokenness. It will lead me to the agenda of God. And it will lead me to a power I never expected. Now, let's get to today's text. How's that? The classic line of Nelson Horton after one of my sermons was, "Nice sermon series, Randy." Yeah, nice sermon series. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Paul will tell us one more place the Spirit of God will lead us. This also you can have confidence what God is doing. The Spirit of God will lead you and take you to Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens." We'll do this briefly. We'll get you out on time this morning, but we're going to cover pretty significantly a concept. When I pick up the agenda of God and say, "Okay, God, how do I spend my time and life today as yours?" One of the places he will lead you is he is going to direct you to people who are struggling with being caught with sin to help free and release them. The word "confront" is a good biblical word. The word "confront" says if there is a brother or sister who are caught, you go intervene. The word "rebuke" while it's not used specifically in this text, the word rebuke is a biblical word. It doesn't sound like a very pretty word, but it's used over 50 times in scriptures. Go rebuke those who are caught in sin. It was Jesus who said, if your brother sins, rebuke him. James writes, My brothers, if any one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the errors of his way will save him from death. The scripture says it is true, I am my brother's keeper, and I will be held accountable for whether I lived out the life as my brother's keeper. The scripture says it's true, I am a part of a band of brothers, and I will be held accountable for brothers who are left behind. The scripture says it is true, I am commanded to treat women here as if they were sisters. And how dare I abandon them to the sin that would devour them? There are five ingredients to a biblical rebuke. The five ingredients we're going to run through this morning, but five ingredients that I think are absolutely clear in this text, unmistakable. This is where the Spirit of God will be leading you. Number one, the first ingredient of a biblical rebuke is it is only to be done by spiritual people. He says in Galatians 6:1, those of you who are spiritual. Bummer. I was excited there for a moment. I thought I had a free shot. I thought I could just take you aside and just let you have it until you repent, you sinner. God didn't put the paddle in everyone's hands. Rebuke is a biblical concept. You know, I confess that I used to think that the word spiritual basically meant that if I was mature enough to be offended by your sin, I was supposed to do something about it. I think there are others who believe that the word spiritual means some kind of test. You're really only spiritual if you have the guts to confront. And if you don't have the guts to confront, you're not spiritual. Isn't the case at all. Let me remind you, he's just spent the entire fifth chapter defining what it means to be spiritual. The word spiritual doesn't jump out of context. It is now the conclusion of an entire chapter. Those of you who are spiritual are those of you who are to confront. And here's his definition of spiritual. Someone with a towel and basin who really loves. Someone who's crucifying their own sinful nature and selfish passions. Someone who has joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness is spiritual. Someone who understands that the atmosphere of the church is not to be biting and devouring one another. That's Galatians 5, verse 15. Oh, I know we're talking about the word rebuke here, and it sounds like I may have gone a slightly different route. But in the same way that the primary ingredient in a chocolate cake is not chocolate. The primary ingredient in a chocolate cake is flour. So too, the primary ingredient of a rebuke is not the rebuke. It is the real and gentle love. Let me say it this way, in narrow kinds of ways. Husbands, you don't have the right to rebuke your wife and be critical of her faults if you are not washing her feet in 100 different gentle ways. Wives, you do not have the right to confront and be critical and offended of your husband's faults if a Christ-like gentleness is not being lived out in you. The command to be spiritual is the first command. I would say to you, Christians, don't distribute faithful wounds, to borrow another passage of Scripture, from hands that have not been crucified to sin. It's the first ingredient. Quite frankly, I have to do a self-evaluation. I'm required biblically to do self-evaluation before I ever begin to intervene in your life. But I want to say this. That's God's condition for those who are going. But what if you're the one being talked to? What if you're the one they're wanting to come and visit with? I would tell you to pay attention. Even if God sends a donkey, you pay attention like he told Balaam. You pay attention. You better not reject anybody because you don't like the messenger who came to talk to you about something. If God chooses to send a fool, then you still listen because even a fool recognizes other folly. Don't you dare discount what God may be prodding in your life and trying to wake you up on just because you don't think somebody else fits whatever criteria you think somebody should come. But Galatians would say the first criteria, the first ingredient of a biblical rebuke is spiritual people. People who know how to be gentle and loving. This is the second key part to biblical rebuke. The second key part is confront. Confront the sin. Nathan the prophet goes to the King David and he tells this little story and gets all King David all stirred up over the story and thinks, you know, somebody else is the bad guy in the story. And lo and behold, Nathan turns it and says, "Thou art the man." There's no way around that. He simply confronted David and said, "David, what you did was wrong. What you did was wrong. What you did is atrocious, in fact." Paul, even in this very text, Galatians chapter 2, confronts Peter. And he says, "Peter, what you're doing is wrong. It's wrong." God requires that we call a spade a spade. God requires that we call holiness holiness and unholiness unholiness. There's none of this, some kind of watering it down with gray colors. It is wrong to behave in these kinds of ways. It's not appropriate, and you confront. When sin is destroying one another's life, where are you? I have in my files probably a couple hundred letters, maybe more like 300. I don't even know what I have. I guess I'll ask them to put them in the casket, you know, and bury me, you know, at the same time to bury them. But those letters are all kinds of letters that I have saved through the years. One of the most poignant, one of the ones that just tears my heart out to this day because of the truth of it. It's one that I used for a Wednesday night illustration here a while back. It's also one I used in a small group here at church one time. The letter is from a woman who's in her early 30s, late 20s. She's got her own family, her own children. But she wrote a letter and she said, "Randy," she said, "you know, we've been gone from College Heights a long time and used tin back when I was in my teenage years and those sort of things." And she said, "Randy, I just felt like I really needed to catch you up and tell you some things that were happening in our home in the years we attended College Heights." She said, "You guys had no way of knowing, but," she said, "you need to know that my father was extremely abusive at home to my mother and to us kids." And she said, "You had no way of knowing that, and I know no one in the church would know that. We were great actors. Our whole family put on pretensions, and we came to church, and we smiled, but our family was in such disarray because of Dad's behavior." She said, "You also had no way of knowing, but you need to know that from the time we were little, Dad sexually abused us." She said, "I can tell you what it was like being a 12 and 13-year-old little girl, and I remember what it was like being 15, and again, we hid all that." She said, "There was no way. Please, I don't want you to ever feel guilty for that, because there's no way that any of you guys could have ever known. We hid that. We were master actors and actresses." But her next paragraph is the one that takes your breath away. But her next paragraph said, "But Dad had Christian friends around him the whole time he was there, and you all did know my dad had an anger problem. Why did no one ever confront my father with his anger? Why was my father never confronted by Christian friends over his anger? I don't know what would have happened," she said. "Maybe Dad just would have left the church sooner. I don't know. But maybe from a 15-year-old girl's heart praying at night, would somebody do something?" My question is this: why wasn't my dad ever confronted over what you did know? I don't know what you're going to do with that question. In many ways, it's really not about that family. That's a long time ago. My question is, what 15-year-old girl is sitting around writing that today because you sit in your chair and you will not intervene in the life of somebody when such obvious red flags in their life of various sundry things? Who's going to write you the letter or speak to you at heaven's gates and say, "You watched while I destroyed my own life and I destroyed my own family over my tongue or my anger or my gossip or but you did nothing. You did nothing." The Spirit of God will lead me to worship. The Spirit of God will lead me to confess my own sins. It will lead me to the agenda of God, and the agenda of God is rescue the perishing. Even people who are sitting around you who try to make their life look so neat. Confront sin. Consent. Will you always be popular and well-liked? Absolutely not. But if you have to be well-liked in life, you're going to struggle. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 29, or maybe it's chapter 29, verse 25. It's one of those. It says, "The fear of men is a snare." The fear of men is a snare. If you are afraid that you're going to get bumped and bruised and kicked by intervening, then you will never be faithful to the agenda of God. Let me just tell you, you will be. You will be. I look around and godly men and women carry bruises. It just comes with it, but it's okay. The agenda of God matters more than my own particular comfort or ease. Can you say that? If you can't, you're not spirit-led. The third key ingredient of a Christian life, or the Christian rebuke, is restore. 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 We've remodeled many houses through the years, everyone we lived in, really. And we can tell you that when you restore, I like the first part better. That's where you take the sledgehammer and the chainsaw and go in. Man, in 2 hours, you feel like you're making great progress and you're tearing things out and go, boy, we're remodeling, aren't we? No, we're really not. We're doing the fun part. We're tearing things out. It's that next 6 months that it just drags on so slowly as you put it back. There are people who think that the idea of confront means take the sledgehammer and the chainsaw and wade right on in. Well, in some ways it does. You do have to wade in with a little courage. Firmness is not a bad thing. But the word restore has the concept of putting it back. You don't get to do the, what was the old aqua shade? What was the old, they slapped somebody and said, you know, the guy said, well, thank you very much, or, you know, I needed that, and walked off. Whatever that old commercial in the olden day was. No, you don't get to bring somebody to their senses and go walking off. Restore has the concept of being that godly man or woman who bears one another's burdens. Well, lo and behold, look at chapter 6, verse 2. Carry each other's burdens. Restoring people means, yes, you say your house is on fire. It's time you woke up and did something about it. But it's also to stand there and fight the smoke and fight the heat and carry the water. And I will carry things out and I will work with you and I am staying with you through this. Restoration is an involvement in a life, not just involvement in a confrontation. And so restoring is what you must do. Everybody needs two or three godly people in your life who are constantly restoring you. People who pray for you and you pray with. People who you talk to about the deep things of God. You've got to talk to people about the deep things of God. Things that you're struggling with. Things that scriptures are changing in your life. If you don't have two or three people who you're talking deep things in God, then you're not restoring anybody else and they're not restoring you. This whole idea of biblical rebuke. Carry the burdens. Number four, do it gently. Do it gently. That's now twice. The very definition of spiritual had the idea of gentleness within it. Firmness may still be there, but gentleness is at its core. It says about Jesus, this bold, bold Jesus. A bruised reed he wouldn't break. A smoldering wick he wouldn't extinguish. That's about people. Do it gently. And the fifth ingredient is watch yourself lest you too be tempted. Watch yourself lest you too be tempted. That basically means you must wade in with a great sense of humility. I've pulled many a tractor out of the mud through the years of neighbors. We all got stuck in the olden days. It seemed like on a regular basis you were plowing everything in the spring and all of that. But the worst I've ever been stuck on a regular basis was always when I was trying to pull somebody else out. Not only was their tractor buried, but I buried mine up at the top of the muffler. You know, I mean, just buried. We had to call the tow truck from town to come pull them both out. Everybody knows stories with a fire and somebody went into the fire, but they didn't come out themselves. Everybody knows of water that somebody's drowning. They went in and they didn't come out themselves. Everybody knows of stories of thin ice where somebody went through and they went out and they didn't come out themselves. Now, don't misinterpret those stories. That doesn't mean don't go. Oh, no. No, it doesn't mean don't go. But none of this false pride that I'm above whatever this is. None of this false pride. No. But therefore, the grace of God and the accountability of other people, there would be I. Humility. There are two men in the congregation that are living godly lives, and I sure respect and admire them, and I sure appreciate them. And I have such joy as I think about them telling this story. It wasn't a fun story back at the time, but the gist of it is one guy met the other guy in the parking lot after work. Met him at his friend's car. The second guy, pretty surprised to see his friend out there leaning against the fender when work was over, but what are you doing here? And said, I have to come visit with you. And he said, I owe you two apologies. There's two things I need to talk to you about. He said, the first apology that I need to give you is I should have been here a long time ago. And when I came to the conclusion I need to come talk to you about this, I realized I had such hypocrisy in my own life. I had such double standards in my own life that for me to talk to you had been a hypocrite. And I had to spend the last week and a half, 2 weeks just weeping over my own sin and repenting. That's my first apology. I should have been here a long time ago. And my second apology is this. I should have told you a long time ago, you're tearing your life up with what you're doing with your girlfriend. You're tearing her life up. You're tearing your life up. You're tearing your future marriage up. You're hurting the name of Christ. And I love you too much to watch you just wreck everything like this. What you're doing is wrong. And two guys started a conversation in a parking lot, and both of those guys will tell you that restoration changes a life. Around you are people who the Spirit of God will be prodding and nudging you. Not to go in like some Don Quixote lancing something and ride off on your donkey the other direction, but to come into somebody's life and to bear a burden and to weep over the sin that's destroying them. But by the Spirit of God and the power of God, the agenda of my life is you. Will you get bumps and bruises and kicked because of that? Absolutely. Every veterinarian I ever saw that treated anybody, he got kicked regularly. It'll happen. Wounded sheep are pretty vicious sometimes. But the great physician and the great shepherd said, this is where I call you. Spend your life with wounded sheep. This morning, I invite you. Do not live a passive, worthless Christian life. Carry one another's burdens. Would you stand as we sing?